Christ was now revealed in his public ministry through his baptism. He was revealed when he was 1 day old, he was revealed when he was 12 days old, and now the church presents him as he enters his public ministry. He who became man is also God. The prophets said that Christ came into the world as the Redeemer of the world. Besides, the angel said the same thing, "He shall save his people from their sins." He is the Redeemer of the world. He is the one who willed to take hold of man's sin. Because sin is the real issue here. Sin was what had separated man from God and created that barrier we speak of, the veil, the curtain of the temple, which, when Christ was crucified, was torn from top to bottom. Sin came into contact with man and did its work. Man must understand this. He must know that he comes into the world as a sinner. And what does he encounter in the world? Sins, human sins, all the many sins of mankind. Who wipes away the sins of mankind? God saw that man could do nothing about his own sin, even today. Christians who consider themselves spiritually advanced are mostly under an illusion about their sin. In reality, they accomplish nothing. It is the blood of Christ that cleanses sin. It cleanses us from all sin, and those who do not receive it, the blood of Christ, they remain in their sin. Let them say that they have works, that they have this, that they have their study circles, and so on. It is the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. That is why he sets it before us every day, so that we can receive it in communion and be cleansed of our sins. That is why, through it, we are given the remission of sins and life eternal, and the healing of both soul and body. The soul is healed, and the body is healed. For both body and soul need a physician, and that physician is God. Sin harmed them both. It brought death to the body and separated the soul from God. Christ, then, is the one who restores both to their proper state. And so Christ now enters his public ministry and performs two miracles which the church draws upon and presents in the sequence of Sundays. The first concerns the body. The second, which we heard about last Sunday, concerns sin, and sin had a type in the Old Testament. That type is leprosy. Leprosy has been the type, the foreshadowing of sin, from the foundation of the world. It is the type of sin. Leprosy still exists today as a bodily disease, as you yourselves know, and it has devastating effects. This Sunday, then, the church presents Christ working a miracle upon 10 lepers. At the same time, he gives authority to certain persons and to an institution that he himself established in the New Testament, so that people may be cleansed from the leprosy of the New Testament, that is, from sin. If a person examines leprosy closely, he will discover mysterious things. I have spoken on this subject before, but I speak again for those who have come more recently. New people join our gathering and some of us forget. That is why we return to these things. This is also the purpose of the church in repeating them. So if anyone wants to see, I say, how God deals with sickness, let them look at this carefully. He will ask, "What is happening here?" Mysterious things lie hidden behind this disease. So if you ever have the peace, the inclination, and the curiosity, open the Old Testament and read the 13th and 14th chapters of Leviticus. These two chapters, entirely, from beginning to end, are about one single disease, a disease that God himself in the Old Testament had taken directly upon himself to classify and pronounce judgment on, that is, to determine what condition it is in, what form it has taken, what stage it has reached. And he did this through the high priest of the Hebrews at that time, and through his priests. It was a disease that he did not leave in the hands of physicians. That is a remarkable thing today, of course. We understand this through the dispensation of the New Testament, because leprosy is the type, the foreshadowing of sin, and sin is not the concern of physicians, nor even of psychiatrists, but of spiritual fathers, priests, and the church. This is precisely why God prepared his people for this matter in the Old Testament. There God speaks about leprosy and, as the teacher, instructs the high priests on how they are to deal with lepers. They were to leave their homes, their villages, and their cities and live outside. That is what it says about these lepers as well. Christ met them outside, and from a distance they cried out to him for mercy. Furthermore, if someone wants to see whether leprosy is a type of sin, he must turn to certain events in the Old Testament. First, he will come to the dialogue between Moses and God in the book of Exodus. There in Exodus, he will find Moses speaking with God and resisting the ministry on which God is sending him. I do not know whether you have ever read it. He was to deliver the Hebrew people from the hands of Pharaoh. And this was because he thought that he was the one who, by his own strength, by his own cleverness, and by his own power of speech, would manage to take them out of Pharaoh's hands. He did not want to go. Moses was slow of speech. He could not speak well. He simply was not up to it. For this reason, God intervened to show him that the deliverance of an entire nation, numbering around 3 million people, from the hands of Pharaoh was not the work of some capable human being, but the work of God. It is a matter for God. In the same way, for a person to escape from the hands of the devil, the spiritual Pharaoh, is not a matter of human ability, resourcefulness, intelligence, or education. It is a matter for God. That is precisely why, among the other things God instructed Moses to do, he told him to put his right hand inside his garment and then draw it out again. Moses did so. He put his hand inside and drew it out, and when he drew it out, he saw that it was leprous, all white as snow, when he drew it out of his bosom. So God said to him, "Put it back in," and he put it in again, and when he drew it out once more, it was clean and healthy, just as it had been before. Where did the leprosy remain? Back where it had been. So what are you, Moses? You are a leper, you are a sinful man. You will not bring about the Exodus, and you will not lead the Israelites out. I will lead them out. Your task is to obey what I tell you. If anyone wishes to read this, he will find it in Exodus chapter 4, verse 6. Therefore, deliverance from the hands of Pharaoh is not your own human undertaking. It is God's work. And God commanded Moses to do this. Here leprosy appears for the first time, and here God first shows that man bears sin. He bears leprosy, though until that moment he did not know that he carried it within himself. I shall take another event from the Old Testament which shows that man is sinful and that his sin is, in a certain sense, represented by leprosy. It occurred within Moses' own family from the tribe of Levi. As you know, there were three siblings, Aaron, Moses, and Miriam. Moses married without first seeking the opinion of his brother Aaron and his sister Miriam. Miriam in particular took offense, especially because he had married an Ethiopian woman. She did not regard this woman as worthy of honor. She thought her brother should have chosen someone else, a different bride to bring into their family. So Miriam and her brother Aaron, the high priest, began talking about the woman and maligning her, as we say, speaking against her behind her back, if not to her face. As a result, Miriam became white with leprosy from head to foot. She realized that this had happened because she had accused her brother's wife. She ran to Aaron and begged him to pray, and also to ask Moses to pray to God to deliver her from the leprosy. The two of them went together, right there in the middle of it, to Moses, and Moses too saw the terrible state his sister was in. Moses, as it seems, was simple of heart, and he prayed to God, but God did not cleanse Miriam. Instead, he first laid a rule on her, a penance she had to keep. The canon was this: for 1 week she was to experience the wilderness and remain outside the camp, where the other lepers also stayed. Miriam remained outside for 1 week, and then she was cleansed of leprosy. You will find this in chapter 12 of the book of Deuteronomy. Here we may make a brief digression concerning Aaron. Why? One might ask, since Aaron also took part in the accusation, was he not punished in the same way? Why did Aaron not become leprous? Well, Miriam alone did. This is another serious lesson that both the present generation and those to come must learn. Those who have passed on either learned it or did not. That opportunity is now gone. Are high priests immune to leprosy? Do high priests not sin? Is that why Aaron did not become leprous? We benefit from these serious lessons that come to us from the Old Testament and from the priesthood, to which Christ gave authority. For as you know, he sent the 10 lepers, whom we will hear about this coming Sunday, to show themselves to the priests. In this way he showed that he himself is the lawgiver. Nevertheless, he did not abolish the institution of the priesthood. Do whatever they tell you, he says. Go to them, and they will determine how you must proceed, whether you are free to return to communion with others or must remain outside a little longer. They are entrusted with that judgment. No matter how much we may wish to close our eyes or search for bad priests and accuse bad bishops, we cannot use that as an excuse. Here the matter is clear. Another image by which sin is represented is found in the Book of Kings. When the young Hebrew girl saw the sorrowful situation in the house, that because of his leprosy the general was not to come near the table, the children, or the lady of the house, and so on, she remembered what was going on back in Israel. That there, yes, they had no cure for this disease either, but there was a man of God who took such an illness in hand. And this young Israelite servant thought that this was something that had to be said. So one day, without the general's knowledge, the child struck up a conversation with the general's wife and said to her, "Oh, if only my master were in my homeland, he would be made well." That was all. When midday came, they questioned her about how this could happen and what she meant, but she assured them that there truly was someone there who could heal him. She did not know how this man healed people. She thought that he himself healed them, since he was a man of the God of Israel, her own God. Perhaps, she thought, he would command God to do something in this case as well. So the general arranged, through diplomatic channels, to obtain the necessary letters. The letters were almost threatening toward the king of Israel, demanding that he heal the king's servant and send him back well. Naaman made ready, taking chariots, servants, gold, and other gifts to offer there. He set out for Israel and presented himself before the king. When the king received the letters and saw that the king of Syria was asking him to heal a leper, something that belongs to God alone, he was alarmed. They thought this was a pretext and that the Syrians were looking for a reason to declare war on them. They were thrown into turmoil. They feared a diplomatic crisis. The whole state was terrified, and throughout Palestine they expected a declaration of war. The news and the fear reached even the little dwelling by the Jordan where the prophet Elisha lived, the successor of the prophet Elijah. Elisha sent word to the royal palace, "Send this man to me. Do not be afraid, the matter is not as you think. Send him to me, and I will heal him." So they directed him toward the Jordan, and he arrived at the prophet's dwelling. No one came out to meet him. He had expected honors and a formal reception, but Elisha merely sent one of his attendants to give him a simple prescription. "Tell the gentleman waiting outside with his escort to go down to the little river nearby, the Jordan, immerse himself 7 times, and he will be healed." The attendant, Gehazi, went and delivered this message. When the general heard it, he was furious. He was accustomed to attention, honors, and ceremony, yet no one had even come out to receive him. He had been given only a curt instruction, directing him to a little river and prescribing a method of healing. In anger, he turned his chariot around and left. "Indeed," he muttered to himself and said, "in my own country we have greater rivers, the Abana and the Pharpar. Evidently, they must have been great rivers compared with the Jordan." Then someone from his retinue, apparently a simple and well-disposed servant, stood before him, fell at his feet, and said, "If he had asked something difficult of you, if he had required some great deed or set you some demanding task, would you not have done it for the sake of your health?" He replied, "I would have done it." "But is he asking anything difficult of you? He is simply asking you to immerse yourself and be healed. Why will you not do it?" Here is something many of us have failed to notice. This man leaves us a lesson. Each of these points could become a lesson of its own, but it is relevant here. My anger, my leprosy, and my chariot. This is human egotism, because people refuse to let go of their ego. They remain with their leprosy, with their sin. I am willing to give everything and sell everything, but I will not step down from my chariot." But that was not how he could be healed. He had to step down from that chariot. The Abana and the Pharpar were great rivers. What great rivers do we have today? Yet it is this small stream that heals. It is this stream that works the miracle through the seven immersions. There are millions of evangelicals and millions under papism, the Abana and the Pharpar, but they accomplish nothing. Be baptized in that way, and the leprosy is not removed. You still bear the same leprosy, but orthodoxy, the Jordan with the seven mysteries, works the miracles. And so the general goes down. The general goes and he immerses himself once, twice, three times, four, five, six, seven times. These are the effects of the mysteries of the Jordan, that is, of Christ. It makes no difference whether the river is large. What matters is whether the river works miracles. What matters is whether the river possesses grace. Christ was immersed in this river, and you too must be immersed in this river. And this was already happening in ancient times. Christ was immersed afterward. In any case, the man was healed. His leprosy left him. The Jordan took it away. He came out and left. He did not go to Elisha at all, not even to thank him or ask for his blessing. Nothing. Gehazi sees him. The man is still not far away, so he goes after him. Gehazi serves this great prophet, the successor of the prophet Elijah, the successor who had received a double portion of the Holy Spirit compared with the prophet Elijah. May we offer you something? Do you want nothing? May we leave you something? We want nothing. Naaman even took soil from that holy land to bring back to his own country. He wanted to stand upon that soil, which he regarded as sanctified, and pray to God. And he had been an idolater. Is this not what we do when we visit a holy place and take a little soil from the all-holy sepulcher, a small stone from some sacred site, or a little oil from a vigil lamp? He carried soil away with him. Holy Scripture says that he loaded up soil from the land of the Jordan and took it to Syria, so that he might spread it on the ground, stand upon it, and pray. This was in gratitude to Elisha, who had cleansed him of leprosy, even though he had not so much as seen Elisha and had left behind none of the gifts he had brought. He gathered his retinue and departed, yet the devil was still at work there. The devil remained there. He had not left the disciple. And the disciple went off in a rather cunning, all too human way, driven by a seemingly good logismos, an intrusive thought that appeared reasonable. This is where we need God's illumination, so that we may recognize the devil by his footprints. The thought came to him. They never asked the man. If they had asked him, he would have given these things to us. The man offered them to us. Why should we not take them? So he ran after them and caught up with them. They saw him coming from a distance and stopped. Has something happened? Is everything all right? No, he said, we are well. But some men have just arrived from the desert, and they have neither clothes nor shoes. This gives you an opportunity to give us some of the things you intended for us, so that we may give them to those men. Then Naaman had his servants unload them. He caught up with Naaman and his servants, and then returned to the hut. But when he reached the hut, because once one evil is admitted, countless others follow. What begins with a caress can end in murder. It begins with a kiss and ends in adultery. See where a thing begins and where it can lead. The man who had first said, "It is nothing," now lied and told them, "You still have a long journey ahead. Leave the gifts here, and I shall hide them myself. Go and say that the elder would not accept them. Thank you very much." They left the gifts somewhere at a distance and departed. Gehazi then took them quietly by himself and put them away. Though outwardly he appeared to have no illness at all, he came before the elder. The elder looked at him and asked, "Where have you been?" "I have not gone anywhere," he replied. "I was here." So that we can get ourselves vineyards and fields and things like that, that is why he had slipped away from there. Then Elisha says to him, "The leprosy of Naaman will come upon you and upon your seed, And the result is that he went out from before him a leper, white all over from his head down to his feet. The other man laid the leprosy down, and you have now taken it upon yourself. And Gehazi went out from before him entirely white. A corresponding image. What is leprosy in relation to sins? It is their corresponding image. We have three cases proving that. In the Old Testament, leprosy bore the form of sin, and that Old Testament leprosy was a type of sin. Let none of us deceive ourselves into thinking that, if sin rests upon us, our soul is not leprous in the sight of God. I shall read from Leviticus chapter 14, verse 1 and following. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, "This is the law concerning the leper who is to be cleansed. On the day of his cleansing, the healed leper must be brought to the priest, not to the physician, but to the priest. The priest shall go outside the camp beyond the gate and come to the place where the leper is staying. The priest shall examine him and confirm that his disease of leprosy has been healed. Then the priest shall command that, for the man who has been healed of leprosy, there be brought two living clean birds, cedar wood, a twisted thread of deep scarlet, and hyssop." All these things are types and symbols. Each has its own purpose and meaning. Then the priest shall order that one of the birds be slaughtered over an earthenware vessel, a vessel made from material taken from the earth. Then he shall take the living bird, the cedar wood, the deeply scarlet thread, and the branches of hyssop, and dip them together with the living bird into the blood of the bird that was slaughtered over fresh running water. He shall collect the blood, and into it he shall dip the other bird. He shall dip the cedar wood and the woven scarlet cloth into it. With this he shall sprinkle the man healed of leprosy. The same pattern appears elsewhere with two lambs. One lamb is slaughtered, while the other is released. The same is done with two turtle doves for someone of lesser financial means. One turtle dove is slaughtered and the other is released. Then the healed leper is sprinkled seven times. Thus the leper is now clean in the typological sense, that is, according to the law. Afterward he shall release the living bird, the one stained with blood, and let it fly free into the open country. The leper shall wash his garments, shave off all his hair, and bathe in water. Then he will be legally clean and ritually restored. After that he will come into the camp, but he will stay outside his own house for 7 days. On the seventh day he will shave off all his hair again, the hair of his head and his beard, his eyebrows, and the rest of his body. Then he will wash his clothes and bathe himself in water. And after all of this he will be clean according to the law, so that he can go back and offer sacrifices to the Lord. In other words, sin must not merely be removed in a formal sense. It must be removed from the person in every last detail. On the eighth day, the one who has been healed is to bring two lambs, a year old, yearlings, as the text puts it, with no bodily blemish, like the ones the Hebrews used to take for the Passover. In plain terms, a sheep 1 year old and without blemish, and of course about 3 kilos of fine wheat flour kneaded with oil, as an offering for sacrifice, and 1 kotel of oil, a small measure, a vessel with oil in it. The priest who performs the cleansing, that is, the one who makes the man clean, will present the person being cleansed together with these offerings before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of witness. The priest will take the 1 lamb, which he will offer as a sacrifice for a trespass, a guilt offering, along with 1 kotel of oil, that is, a small measure of it. He will pour out the blood of the lamb, and he will also pour out the oil. The oil signifies mercy. And out of these sacrifices he will also offer 1 in particular to the Lord, a sacrifice for a trespass, a guilt offering, just as the text said. He will slaughter the lamb in the place where they slaughter the animals for the whole burnt offering and the animals for the sin offering, that is, in the holy place. And the reason is this: just as what is left over from the sin offering belongs to the priest, so too what is left over from the trespass offering, the guilt offering, belongs to him as well, and these portions are most holy. Whatever they slaughter and roast and so on, they will leave it for the priest to take. The priest will take some of the blood of the trespass offering, the sacrifice for guilt, and he will put it on the lower tip of the right ear of the leper who is being cleansed, on the tip of the right hand, and on the tip of the right foot. Here we have a type of baptism, a foreshadowing of it. It is not only about how sin is cleansed by the blood of Christ. Here it is about how a person is now anointed, chrismated. Everything is represented here: the ear, the hand, the foot, the whole person. Then the priest takes some of the oil from the cup. You have all seen the rite of the oil. The priest anoints the child with oil and spreads it over the body. He will pour it into the hollow of his cupped left hand. He pours it right here into the hollow of the palm. Then with his right hand he dips his finger into the oil that is in his left hand. And with that finger he sprinkles 7 times before the Lord. From the oil remaining in his hand, the priest will put some on the lower tip of the right ear of the cleansed leper, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, in the same places where the blood of the guilt offering was put. This is how the leper is healed, and if he cannot afford it, if he cannot afford to offer these things, that is, lambs and the like, which cost a great deal of money, he shall take just one lamb and sacrifice it in the particular manner prescribed for the guilt offering. But if he is poorer still, he shall take a pair of turtle doves or a pair of pigeons. Again, he shall sacrifice one of them and take its blood, and so forth. Thus, an entire sacred rite was performed to cleanse the man from leprosy and to give him the seal certifying that he was now clean. The blood of one lamb set the other free. The blood of one bird set the other free. The blood of the one dove set the other one free. And the blood of the one turtle dove set the other one free. The one lamb was slain, Christ, so that the rest of us might remain free. The other lambs, I mean the servants of God. All of this is connected. Saint Theodoret, one of the interpreters of the earliest days and centuries of the Church, has this pointed, epigrammatic line. Listen to what he says in these comments. For just as of these two birds one was slain, while the other dipped in the blood of the one that had been sacrificed was set free, as I told you, the one was slain, the other was baptized, dipped in the blood, and then let go. So for the leprosy of our humanity, Christ the Master was slain. His flesh received death, while his divinity made the suffering of that humanity its own, taking it to itself as its very own. Just as with pure water, because underneath there had to be clean water, the blood of the bird that was slain, mixed together by means of the cedar wood, and the hyssop and the twined scarlet thread, is sprinkled over the leper, and he is shown to be bright and clean. So too the one who believes in Christ the Savior, and is cleansed in the water of holy baptism, casts off the stain of all his sins. The cedar wood is a symbol of the impassible divinity, for cedar does not decay. Thus the cedar wood signifies Christ, and is a type of Christ's divinity, which is incapable of suffering. The scarlet woven thread is plainly a symbol of Christ's human nature, composed of soul and body. That woven cloth represents the weaving together of soul and body in Christ's humanity. And the hyssop, being a fragrant plant, is a symbol of the fragrance of the All-Holy Spirit. So what was underneath this whole affair, as you can see, there is a specific mystery at work here, and our Holy Church, in her wisdom, arranges things just so. After the great despotic feasts, the great feasts of our Lord, she places these great episodes, and specifically, first of all, the healing of the 10 lepers. All these things concerning lepers were given to reveal who Christ was, the purpose for which he came into the world, and how he heals sin. Next time we shall consider another case. He will heal the leprosy in the soul of Zacchaeus, another great beast of a man who was inwardly transformed within moments of coming into contact with Christ. But the thing that people stumble over, as we said a moment ago, and that remains unexplained for many, even for many Orthodox, and raises a great deal of puzzlement in people, is that saying, "Show yourselves to the priests." The Old Testament presents leprosy as a type, a foreshadowing of sin, and it places leprosy in the charge of the priest, and Christ himself also has his own priesthood, whether we want to understand this, or whether we would rather not understand it. The clergy are those who have been entrusted with this responsibility, the evil one, the enemy, is the one who constantly confuses spirits and matters, so that those who are ignorant, those who do not read, or those who are proud cannot clearly understand how this works. At this point, then, I would like to remind them that Christ did not say to the lepers, "Go and find good priests. Be careful where you go. Choose them first and then go to them, because they have the authority. I have given them that authority, though I myself did not have it and do not retain it. Go and show them your leprosy. They will give you the certificate that permits you to return freely to the community. I shall depart before long, and thereafter you will deal with them. For I shall say, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain them, they are retained. Then I shall depart. I shall return to judge their stewardship and conduct how they administered what was entrusted to them and how you made use of it. That is what I shall judge. Many people therefore demand sinlessness. Many want purity, intelligence, education, superiority, and so forth, so that they may find someone like themselves, someone who suits them and with whom they feel comfortable speaking. Others want no priest at all. They reject him and claim to have direct communion with the first himself. So, as Saint Nilus the ascetic says, both sides have departed from the truth. They have made a mistake, he says, and so have we. Neither does Christ order things today according to the person of us clergy, nor does the clergy carry out its ministry on its own. My beloved, the sin of the priesthood does not harm the faithful person. If he wishes, he alone will bring harm upon himself. A bad clergyman does not harm him. The faithful person's concern, especially when circumstances are difficult, is to discern whether the clergyman has been ordained. That is what concerns him, not whether the clergyman has sin, nor whether he is sinless. Those things are not his concern. He may consider those things as well, provided this does not disturb his hesychia, his inner peace. But he must understand one thing above all. When he seeks the holy things, when he kisses the holy discos, and when he receives the antidoron, the blessed bread, or the holy gift from a consecrated hand, if he focuses on the priest as an individual, he fails to see him who is hidden behind the priest. I do not venerate the priest as a man. I venerate the grace of the priesthood. I venerate that grace. This is precisely where some people go wrong. Many good people remain far from the church and far from the mysteries. They do not immerse themselves in the Jordan. They do not enjoy the grace of the seven immersions and washings received by Naaman the Syrian, the commander, all because of these concerns. The priest is a sinner. He's unclean. He's this. He's that. He's the other thing. So allow me not to give you my own clever remarks, but instead to pass on to you the views of one father only, the Chrysostom of our own times, a man of whom no one can say that he had any reason to deceive people, to take their wallet or to take, I don't know, their position or whatever else, or to send them to hell. Listen to what he says about these matters. God does not ordain everyone. Don't go shouting unworthy or worthy. It is not God who writes worthy over the man, yet through all of them he himself works, even if they themselves are unworthy, so that the people may be saved, all the same. He works through them. Do you hear that grace works even through unworthy people, not for their own sake, not for the clergy's sake, but for the sake of those who are going to be helped by it? It is for the others that grace works. The grace of God, even when it is working in someone unworthy, does not work on account of us. He is speaking about the priests here, about the clergy, but it works for your sake. Not because we ourselves are worthy. Not because we are worthy, but because you who hear us are worthy. That is why grace works through us. And another father says, "It is not me you despise, but the priesthood. If you see me stripped of the priesthood, then despise me. Then I claim no authority over you, nor do I have the right to say a word to you. But as long as I sit upon this throne, you must show reverence to the priesthood." But as long as these vestments have not yet been taken off us, as long as we still hold the presiding office, we have the worth and we have the power, even if we ourselves are unworthy. Let me say it again, because it is very much to the point right now. But as long as they have not cast us off this throne, as long as they have not yet deposed us, we are still seated on it. As long as we hold the presiding office, we have the rank and the authority that go with it, even if we ourselves are unworthy. So long as we have not been removed from this throne, the office remains valid. Go on, interpret that. I am simply repeating to you what he says. Listen to another passage. Even if the clergyman's life is exceedingly corrupt, if you attend to yourself, you will suffer no harm in those things entrusted to him by God. No matter who the priest is, I tell you, and no matter how wicked he may be, if you attend to yourself, the things entrusted to his hands, the mysteries, cannot harm you. They will benefit and edify you. For God once granted a spiritual blessing even through the voice of a donkey. He takes us back to Balaam and Balaam's donkey. If irrational animals spoke by the Holy Spirit, and if Balaam, though a diviner, uttered prophecy, and if the Holy Spirit acted through Balaam's polluted mouth and unclean tongue for the sake of the people who had offended God, how much more will the Holy Spirit accomplish everything through us for the sake of the devout? If the Holy Spirit acted through irrational animals, then however wicked we may be, the Holy Spirit still shows mercy and acts. And one more passage, and I shall finish. This one is even more direct. And why do I speak of priests? Neither an angel nor an archangel can accomplish anything in what is given by God. Rather, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit order it all. Do you hear he says that the things done by the priest cannot be done even by an angel? Nor does the priest perform them by his own power. The Father and the Son perform them, and the Holy Spirit orders their accomplishment. The priest merely lends his tongue, he says, and offers his hand. That is what the priest does. All the rest of the ministry is performed by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. For it would not be right that anyone approaching the signs of salvation with faith should be harmed because of another man's wickedness. For it is in no way just, he says, that people approaching the mysteries of salvation should suffer harm because of the sins of those men. That is why God orders and performs these things himself. He only borrows their hands, their feet, their tongues, and their voices. What great concern and joy this brings to those who understand it. And today you see how Satan tries to remove the clergy from sight, or, if they still exist, to make them indistinguishable. He tries to hide them, to cut their hair, to put them in neckties, so that they cannot be recognized. He does not want them visible and conspicuous. He does not want their very presence to remind people that the clergy exist. People call them black ravens, yes, but golden ravens who offer the king. They were sent to Elijah to carry bread and meat to the prophet Elijah in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. The ravens brought it, and Elijah did not drive them away. These ravens, yes. And God had eagles, God had doves, God had turtle doves, and yet the prophet would be fed by the hand of ravens, so as to remind us, look at this raven, this filthy bird. But don't look at who the mailman is, look at who is sending it, at who is sending it to you. What he sends you, and what you need. I pray that in some such way, we may bring this subject to a close, and that we ourselves may be saved and help others to be saved as well. Amen.